So here we are on in the book we've been in chapter 24. This is for the second week now because we've been going into the deep end of things. So last week we had the origin of sin and evil, and now we have what's called original sin. So moving from the word origin to original. I want to read a quote from G.K. Chesterton from his book Orthodoxy in chapter 2. He says, certain new theologians dispute original sin. So it's not a popular doctrine. But then he goes on to say, which is the only part of Christian theology which can be proved. So that's interesting. It can be proved. We're not talking about the Trinity here. We're not talking about somehow this is a very evident doctrine. We're not in the balcony looking down on something here. We're talking about an on the street view. And I want to read a couple quotes from this book that Mr. Ford is copying from. Maybe I can whet his appetite to order a copy of it. What am I at here? Get my life together. This is one of the effects of Adam's sin, that my life is not together. But Babink says, a people without sin has never existed. And then another quote here, he says, frivolous people may think of life as a game, but all those who respect moral ideals seriously contend with their own sins and have the courage to look at reality. That's an interesting phrase. Have the courage to look at reality as it is. Have acknowledged the deep depravity of human nature. I thought I maybe had one more. One who examines the miseries of human life, from the first cries of infants to the final groans of the dying, has to come with Paul to the acknowledgement of original sin. So what do we mean by original sin? This is letter C in the book on Grudem. Where we were last time was his letter B in chapter 24. This is letter C, just so you have the reference. Original sin refers to the event of Adam's sin and the effect of that sin. That's what original sin refers to. Grudem decides, if you read the chapter, he decides to use the term inherited sin instead of original sin. Because original sin can be misunderstood sometimes, and I suppose there's nothing, some of these terms different theologians may choose to reinvent the wheel a little bit and use a different term. So since he uses it, I need to make a comment about it. So long as we don't understand that to refer to some kind of physical thing. It's a little bit dangerous because when we use the term inherited, and we're talking about a forefather of some kind, it's pretty easy for us to start thinking of about that in a like a physical way, or like a inheriting, you know, the same physical feature of some sort from your dad or grandpa or somebody. And so it's a little bit dangerous to use the term inherited. I mean, they all have dangers on that one. So on that one, you want to beware that you're not thinking of some kind of physical material thing. So original sin then refers to the event of Adam's sin and the effect of Adam's sin upon us. So it's distinguished between, when I think of my Jeffrey Mercer and his sin, I've got two categories. I've got original sin and I've got my own actual sin, my own individual sin. So sin's reality in me can be looked at from both categories. It affects me in terms of original sin, and it affects me. My actual sin is me making my sinful condition worse than it already is by adding my own sins to it. So, this doctrine gets off the ground as I'm following the outline here. My big letter A here would be the universality of sin and death, which is what Bad Ink was talking about, which is what Chesterton was talking about. It's something that all men can recognize, that there's not one person who does not sin. There's not one person who does not die. And so how do you explain the human condition of the universalness of sin and death? So number one, imitation is a word you want to remember. And note, Pelagius is a name you probably heard of. He explained the universality of sin from the standpoint of imitation. In other words, there's really no connection between, he cuts the rope, there's no connection between my boat and Adam's boat. Adam is his own person over here, I'm my own person over here. And Adam and everyone descended from Adam that are sinners, the only effect they had on me in terms of sin entering into me was I chose to imitate them. So they were bad examples for me. But that's the way sin comes in, according to Pelagius. And, of course, he argued that you had to think this way based on divine justice, that it would be unjust for God to put me in some kind of relationship with somebody where sin became a necessity for me. Past Pelagianism, you really have what's known as semi-Pelagianism, which is basically modern-day Arminianism, which is basically the vast majority of the view in evangelicalism today, which is there's not no link between Adam and me. There's some kind of link, but it's pretty foggy about what that link actually is. And so it's not real clear. What is clear, though, is that it only weakens the will. Okay? So this view would not be Jonathan Edwards' freedom of the will, Martin Luther, the bondage of the will, Augustine, the bondage of the will. This view would be man's affected by the sin of Adam, but he still has the ultimate self-determination to choose his destiny. His will is not in a state of slavery.
And that's like a Pelagianism?
That's like a semi-Pelagianism. So full-fledged Pelagianism. It'd be really hard to find a full-fledged original Pelagius. Today, some of it believes there's zero connection between Adam's sin and us. The Armenian semi-Pelagians, they're basically would say there's a connection, but ultimately the human will is not so injured that it is totally depraved, that it is incapable of choosing the good. You get the ideas of basically, here's a trick to this, you'll spot it, you get the idea of in the Catholic Church of prevenient grace. And really an Armenian doesn't say it, but that's what they're saying. They basically, they'll make statements that sound very Calvinistic. Like, no man can come unless the Father draws. Well, say that. But they mean something very different. They mean man's will is fallen to such a degree that God has to come and give it a boost. But it's not an irresistible boost. It is a resistible grace. And so in the end, God gives a man the opportunity to choose. By grace, he comes and gives. They typically will misquote Romans 12:3, which has nothing to do with this. It's talking about spiritual gifts. God has given to each man a measure of faith. That's not what Paul's talking about. He means a trust, like the Martin Lloyd Jones Trust Foundation or something like that. It's not talking about subjective salvific faith. It's talking about God's entrusted each man with some kind of spiritual giftedness. But they will take it and say, you know, God's given each man a measure of faith. And what they mean by that is really prevenient grace, that God's given every single person in the world the ability to believe, and they choose whether to do it or not. So it kind of kicks the can a little further down the road, but in the end, it lands on the same place that man ultimately makes the final decision. And therefore, Adam's sin did not completely cripple the human will. Problems with this view is unconscious child death. Obviously, these human beings are not dying because they sinned, either out of prevenient grace or any grace or anything. They're dying. And Romans 6:23 is clear. Death is a punishment for sin. So, death is not biological, it's theological. It doesn't just happen in the universe. So that's one thing. Another thing is the early age at which children sin. Of course, David says in Psalm 51, in sin did his mother conceive him. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. And any of us that's had kids know that at a very, very, very early age, they all, without exception, we have little dreams that they won't, but they all, without exception, sin at such an early age that it cannot possibly be due to bad examples, that just imitation causing this. The third, really the knife cut that just slaughters this view is, if it were just imitation and not a bondage, you'd expect one person, at least one human being, to break the pattern and go without sin. That out of all the billions and billions of human beings ever lived, we all have imitated it. So it doesn't look like a misuse of liberty. It looks like a state of slavery and depravity and bondage. And so that's how it started. Really, the first the church fathers didn't really have a whole lot to say about it. Pelagius came and really did this. And so just in your mind, have the Polaroid. This idea developed historically as people wrestled with it. So there was Pelagius, there were the semi-Pelagius, and then came Augustine. Okay, so this is number two. The second big word is imputation. So where this came from. So Pelagius was all about imitation. Augustine began to teach there was a clear relationship between Adam's sin and us, but it's still not clear. It really didn't get clear until the Reformation. The reason for this is Augustine is reacting to Pelagius, just how we can all do. We can be reactionary in our theology. You know, so the charismatics are all about the Holy Spirit, and we can be over here dead and we don't have a Holy Spirit. Just reacting to that, you know. So what was Augustine reacting to? Well, if you remember, you probably need to freshen up a little bit on it to remember. It's been a few weeks, but remember we talked about creationism and traducianism. Traducianism being that the body and the soul is propagated generationally, like through procreation. Creationism being the view that just the body is, and God uniquely creates every human soul somehow at the point of conception. Well, Pelagius was against traducianism, obviously, because that's implying something's being passed down. So he was against that. So when Augustine went against him, he became a traducianist. Although he really never really answered which one he was. So this was still a little bit foggy to him. And he didn't know. I don't think it was foggy to him. He just coupled these doctrines. He couldn't get them to fit together. And he just kind of didn't decide. But ultimately, the traducianism was the first explanation for how the sin got passed down, which led to a lot of problems because it became more materialistic. You remember last time we talked about conceiving of sin as a metaphysical, material, physical thing versus a moral and an ethical thing. And this is where this began. And Augustine believed in imputation, but it, to introduce another word to your vocabulary, it's the word mediate imputation, or seminal, they use the term realism, the realist view, realist, seminal view, mediate view. And traducianism goes with it. The point is that, like, the image is like Adam was like this root on a tree. It's conceiving of sin very organically and physically, and like it got infected. And I mean, the leaven just spread, the mold just spread to everything. that came out of it, but it's got some problems. Just list them for you. Number one, I was just mentioning it, falls into the error of thinking of sin as materialistic and physical, almost like human nature is molded or something. Like when you hear the terms pollution and corruption and depravity, your mind doesn't think ethically and morally. It thinks like there's just some ooze in man or something that's just like permeating his body, like it's a substance or something, like a chemical that is infected, and that's not the way to think. The second problem is this view does not answer why Eve's sin is not passed to us, even though she sinned first. If it was just an organic relationship, you would expect that to happen, and it didn't. It doesn't explain why just one of Adam's sins would be imputed to us. Why wouldn't we incur the guilt of all the sins he committed his whole life, and for that matter, all the other men in between us and Adam? Why wouldn't all of that accumulate? That's not how Paul talks in Romans 5, through one trespass. And so the organic view really falls apart there. The fifth reason is if that were the case, it would seem to implicate Christ in the sin of Adam in his birth, because he most certainly had a human nature that he inherited from Adam. It was a real human nature. And if it got passed down through human nature, then now you run into the problem, well, how do you safeguard the sinlessness of Christ? And of course, the Catholic Church has an answer. Well, probably there was the Immaculate Conception of Mary, you know. The only problem is, number one, they just say that probably. So there's a foundation on which it stands. The two is, you just push the problem back. How did Mary, if Mary could have an immaculate conception, then why not just Jesus have the immaculate conception? You still got the problem of transferring from her parents to her. And second is, this is not how the Bible explains it. It says, it doesn't say this holy thing will be called the Son of God because Mary had an immaculate conception. It says because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy Spirit somehow miraculously worked in the birth of Christ so as to guard him from original sin. He was born without the guilt or the pollution of original sin. He was born in a neutral, a morally neutral state, same as Adam was in the garden. And he had the option of either sinning or living righteously. And that, you know, you may say, well, that doesn't even really sound like a real person then. Well, the root of the whole real human race was created directly by God that way. So we don't think of Adam as not being really human, so it shouldn't bother us. Anyway, the final problem with immediate, so immediate imputation is traditionistic, realistic, seminal, physical. That's what the term immediate means, just mediated down through human lineage. The final problem with it is, you know, while it doesn't explain why infants would die the penalty for a sin they never actually committed. In other words, what this view is saying is that depravity is passed down, and then when I come of age to use my depravity, I sin and then incur guilt. So it's like putting a cart before a horse. First comes depravity, then guilt. Okay? So anyway, what emerged in the Reformation, Calvin, Luther, these guys, they went with an Augustinian view in the sense that there was a connection, and we're all involved in it, but there arose the term immediate instead of mediate. So you got these two terms. Immediate, if I don't know who has their Bible, let's read you a couple of texts on it. Romans, I want to give you the most pertinent, straightforward, clear verses on it. One is found in Romans 5 and verse 16. This is what you and I were talking about a few months back, Tom. I think about the different one-time definitions of the word judgment. Romans 5:16, about midway through it, he says, "For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." Now, I want you to notice here, judgment and condemnation are evidently two different terms here. For on the one hand, the judgment arose, and the result of that judgment was condemnation. So they're not the same thing. There's a temporal succession here. There's a judgment, and then there's condemnation. So the word judgment is a krima, which just means a decision. And, I mean, it is a judgment. You're making a decision, like the decision, there's glasses on the table. That's a krima. I'm making a judgment. But this judgment led to condemnation, which is kata krima. So the kata on it is down or against. So a judgment against. But the point here is through the one who made the judgment the first term? John Murray has a whole book on this called The Imputation of Adam's Sin. It's like the Reformed gold standard on this subject. But he's the one that goes into this a lot right here. The judgment was in the mind of God. And what he's saying is God made a decision. God made a judgment. God made a mental act when Adam acted. So from one transgression, the decision was made. And the result of that decision was condemnation for all. But you see the two steps. God makes a judgment, and then he executes that judgment. That's what you have here, these two phases. And the point is that judgment was immediate, not mediated, not later, not on down the line, not in my lifetime. That decision was made right then and there. That decision was made and then was carried out, the condemnation. So this view is teaching flip the cart and the horse. The other view is teaching we're, as it's worded, we're sinners because we sinned. This view is teaching we sin because we're already sinners. In the mind of God, we've already been judged and reckoned, counted, and charged with guilt, and because of that guilt, we're born with a depravity. In other words, the depravity is a punishment. It's the giving over to sin. It's the result of a decision that was made in the mind of God. So it's not like I live with my depraved nature and commit some sins, and then I incur guilt. No, the whole reason I have a depraved nature is because all of that flows from the basis of guilt. So the terms that are used for this that you'll hear, the lingo will be federal, You'll hear the term federal. It's like a federal thing, like a federal government. God makes the decision for us all. Representative, head, federal head, representative head, covenantal, legal. I use the term mental unity in my last sermon on it, comparing it to Beauty and the Beast. As the enchantress thought of the beast and all these people together, and the proof of that is she powerfully dealt with them that way. So God thinks of all men connected to Adam, and therefore he powerfully treats them that way. This would be in contrast to traditionism, realism, seminal, immediate, infused versus imputed, all that lingo. So there emerged then the Reformed, other verses just that go with this, Romans 5:16. This is a huge one. I mean, this is like opening up. This is like divine brain surgery right here in verse 16, where you look into the mind of God. And he's saying a judgment arose, a decision was made in the mind of God that resulted in condemnation for everyone. So you're seeing that like Adam sinned and God made a decision right there. So other pertinent verses are 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die. Can't say any clearer than that. Die because of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:47 calls Jesus the second man, a point that I've labored a lot. What do you mean by that? Second man. He's like the 500 billionth man. Since Adam, well, that goes back to there is a legal covenantal arrangement God made with humanity. That's why Eve's, it doesn't say through one woman sin came into the world, even though temporally she sinned first. Why? Because Adam was the appointed covenant head. So, maybe another version, when we get into the doctrine of salvation, you'll see how this plays out, but 2 Corinthians 5:14 is where we're supposed to think like God. Paul says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. This is where the language of I'm dead with Christ, I'm risen with Christ, I'm seated with Christ, all this stuff comes up. It's the same way of talking about Adam. All that stuff is imputed to me. The death of Christ is imputed to me. The resurrection of Christ is imputed to me, etc. So think of it this way. The Reformed, as I keep saying, position that emerged, which is the biblical position, that emerged after the Reformation on this, it really got ironed out. You think of imputation. If my wife goes out of town and runs up a credit card bill, and I didn't even do it, but I'm in a union with her, I have a joint account with her. I mean, if I get a phone call and they say, we need you to pay this several thousand dollar bill, it's not going to work for me to say, well, I don't believe in mental unity and solidarity, and I'm not, like, I didn't do it. And it's too bad. You're on the account, you're in a union here with this person on this account, and they're going to charge me even though I did not do it. And so it's not really that strange to us. We just don't like it. one man jumps offsides, whole team's penalized. The other team doesn't rise up and say, hey, you can't penalize all them. He's the only one that did it. Like, no one has that problem. And so, I mean, you know, what are we dealing with then? We're dealing with, if when my dad dies, I get to inherit all of his money and he's rich, I like it. But if my dad dies and I inherit all his debts, I don't like the principle. And so really all you're dealing with is people just not liking the principle because it's negative. And what else?
I thought it was interesting that Grudem was saying how that that point you're making here of if your father dies and you inherit death, or if your father dies and you inherit a fortune, that you can't have imputed rights, like the same basic principles that say that we can have the righteousness of Christ is the same principle that says we can have the sin of Adam.
Right.
So if you're saying you don't like the sin of Adam being on you, it's kind of awkward that you're okay with being imputed with Christ's righteousness.
Right.
It's like you're being inconsistent in your view.
Right. Yeah, I mean, Steve Lawson says, you know, there are three imputations in Scripture. Two of them are positive. So we get way more. You know, like the first is Adam's sin and guilt and depravity and all of that imputed to us, charged to our account legally, covenantally, representatively. The second is all of our sin imputed to Christ on the cross, charged to his account. That's what those texts of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Like, he did not become a sinner. He did not become morally filthy, but legally filthy. He was legally charged with that sin. And then once that redemptive work is complete and the sinner puts their faith in that, all of his work becomes a righteousness that is imputed to the sinner by faith. So you have three imputations. You can't even make sense of the cross without it. My sins being laid on him, his righteousness being laid on me. Which is why in these texts there was this comparison, this analogy with Adam and Christ. Adam was just to set it all up. That's what he says here. He was a type of him who was to come. So it's not the case that there had to be a Christ because there was an Adam. It's the case that there had to be an Adam so that there could be a Christ. Not there had to be a cross because there was a fall, but there had to be a fall so that we could have a cross. God meant the fall, and Jesus was, there was a book written before the foundation of the world called the Book of the Life of the Lamb that was slain before there even was a world. You can't have that book without sin. So the reform position that emerged is to say the connection between us and Adam is not imitation. It's not crippled imputation. It's not like some kind of weakened will and weakened thing and we can still pull ourselves up. It is a full, complete charge and imputation, and that means, as Grudem's 2 points under C, what he calls the guilt and the pollution. And remembering when he says pollution, he means ethically, morally. I mean, it has physical effects, but honestly, but those are the thing. The thing I'm trying to stress that we miss a lot of times is that depravity is a punishment. It is imputed to us because of the guilt. The guilt is imputed. The depravity is imputed. And when we're born already sinning before we really even kind of have the consciousness to really do it, that is the nexus of original sin. That is the manifestation of the legal covenantal union between this human being and Adam, right there, before they even commit their own actual sin. You see this thing manifesting itself, and you see through miscarriages and diseases and mental disabilities and all, you see the punishment of death and disease and misery and all of this stuff coming upon a person who has not yet committed maybe their own individual acts of sin. So it's really highlighted. So the way to think about it, and this is so important because, like you're saying, it's not that we just want to think of the negative, but you're really building a tower here. You're going, like seeing sometimes when people build houses on a hill, they first cut out the hill. It looks like they're going the wrong way, but it's to get a good base and build this thing up. And so it is with the doctrine of sin. Just as Adam can commit one sin, and that's the basis of the imputed guilt, the imputed depravity, the satanic dominion, the misery, the physical death, the eternal death, all of that, it can be a punishment for that. I can be in a relationship with Christ as the second Adam, and his one act of disobedience now becomes the basis of the flood of grace that comes into me. The Holy Spirit comes because of it. Eternal life comes because of it. Power to live the Christian life comes because of it. All of the, eventually a complete and full resurrection from the dead comes from it. Not dependent on my piety and power and ability or performance at all. So, you know, the tree of life for Adam became a tree of death for me, but the tree of death for Jesus became a tree of life for me. And we're pretty much done. This is the basis of the covenant of works and covenant of grace distinction that you may be familiar with. There was a covenant of works with Adam, obviously, that we're included in, and there's a covenant of grace in Christ that we're included in. If we bear in mind the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't think we would find this solidarity idea, this unity, this one in many idea to be really arbitrary, because there's never been a time that he wasn't one God in three persons, which means there's never been a time that he didn't think of persons bound together in a unity. And it's something very inherent to his nature. It makes sense that he would set it up that way. And we live with it all the time. It's up here right now. Every person that works in this office is bound to those who lead it. Churches are bound together. One member suffers, this member suffers. Pastors are bound in such a way they can be a blessing or a curse on a congregation. Fathers are connected to their families. Their actions, you know, relate to them. Politicians, just teams, credit cards, governments, like, we deal with it all the time. So, that's the doctrine of original sin.
Well, we hear a worldview that rejects sin. They don't want to hear about sin. They want to preach, if you're preaching about sin, that it's really something that they don't want to admit that it exists. So therefore, if that were to be true, why isn't the world getting better? Would anybody argue that that people in the world are getting better today?
They tried.
Yeah,
they tried. I mean, kind of backfired on them in the last century. They have. I mean, there are some today. I mean, there would be the people who. I mean, it wasn't long ago I heard Ashton Kutcher on Ellen DeGeneres saying he basically believed people are good. It's just a lack of education. You know. I know before, you know, really the escalade of what happened when Hitler happened, I mean, there was this big rise in knowledge and everything, and it's coming utopia, you know, man was going to arrive, and all he did was use his knowledge, Romans 1, becoming inventors of evil, you know. Someone said 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. Quite at all. So it don't look like we're evolving. but there's always been, I mean, I guess people think it will get better, which is why I think he says in here, frivolous people. Who aren't really serious about moral ideals and wrestling with their own sins and having the courage to stare reality in the face, don't come to the conclusion of the deep depravity of human nature. So all these other explanations are superficial people. Who are afraid to look into their own souls and see. And obviously, the only reason we could is because he gave us the grace to do that. Or else we would be just as superficial. You know, I have the security to look in my soul and see how bad I am because I have a Savior. So I don't have to run from the light anymore. But
it's so interesting to think of the blindness of before you've had light and understanding given to your mind, that there's all these, like, every generation is the enlightened generation, you know.
Oh yeah,
like we're the ones, like we got it, and so even you got
Polar Express. We got it.
We got it. And so, you know, it's like saying inventors of evil, and it's something to see what things we're seeing people enlightened and what social battles people think that. They're finally ironing out the world. You know, we're taking care of these different things. All the while they're a sinner, you know. All the while,
Yeah, I remember when I was going through Romans 7, Martin Lloyd-Jones had a sermon. He spent like half the sermon talking about all the technological advances of man in the century, and we overcame the law of gravity and all this stuff. And he comes back and he says that we did not overcome the law of sin.
Hmm.
And the same man who made all these advances and everything, like he got in his car, he got mad, and he cussed, and he hit his wife, and he did not rule his own soul. But,
yeah.
You know, and just making the point, like, man hasn't advanced one square inch morally.
Hmm.
You know. And really, you look back to these two movements, like, that you talk about the social issues, and what do you got? Like, they're pressing the whole black liberation theology right now, movement and all that. And people are getting, it's like the people that held Martin Luther King, they don't want to have the courage to look into the fact that he was most certainly living in sin. Many different ways. The people who are all about the founding fathers don't have the courage to look at the facts. Thomas Jefferson was sleeping with a slave. These men had sins. They weren't. It wasn't just like this stuff all of a sudden started happening in our generation. You know. Like, before our generation, everything was the Waltons, you know?
Leave it to Beaver.
Yeah, everybody was just Mr. Rogers and the Waltons and Little House on the Prairie. And no. It's like, what point in American history do you want to go back to? There wasn't a parasitical moment.
The time, like, when they were going west and what they did to the Indians, you had, like, obviously slavery, you had this way that immigrants were treated. We dropped a couple atomic bombs on some civilians.
Look at the 60s, like.
The 60s,
you know, it was like, it was even worse then, like, before, I'll tell you, like, historically, you had this peace movement that was going to make the world a better place, but what people forgot to realize underneath the crust of that was the sexual revolution, which has caused probably more destruction in this country than anything else, probably more than slavery. But it was shrouded in let's all go out to a field and put a flower in our hair, peace sign, bright colors and happiness, and you know, Woodstock, and what came out of that was sexual liberation and freedom, and what came out of that was AIDS and drug addiction.
Yeah.
It's interesting when you think about it. It's almost like the Lord has worked in a little analogy, a little parable in all of us in our lives, like to Adam's sin. Like, one sin in your life can result in a lifetime of tears. You know? Or a lifetime of struggle. One event, a lifetime of struggle and difficulty and trial. It's almost like the Lord has worked in a little analogy to it, you know? Sin is just this. Even when you read the Bible, you start in Genesis. Boy, when it starts, it looks like a little small thing. It's like a life hole was poked in the boat. And as you keep reading, it's just like you suddenly see what damage was done. You know, it looked like nothing.
Yeah.
It's a curse.
Spread quick, huh?
That's right, and a gift.
And a gift. That's what you said last time. Greatest gift we ever received was sin.
I think I might have overstepped. I'm going to have to there.
All right, Tom.
Hi, Tom.
Hi, Tom.